My name is Eric. I'm one of the pastors here. So glad you're with us today. We're studying the book of 1 Timothy in the New Testament of the Bible. We started last week, so we're just getting going. And this is a letter that was written from the Apostle Paul to a guy named Timothy, which was a young, up-and-coming pastor that he was going to mentor. And at this point, Paul has sent Timothy to the city of Ephesus, where there is a church, and that church is facing a threat. And so Timothy is on a kind of a rescue mission to deal with that threat. And that threat is this, if you take out your notes, it is the danger of different doctrine. The danger of different doctrine. Last week we saw in verse 3 of chapter 1, where he says, he told him to remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And in the original, hetero doctrine, of a different kind. And of course, the question is different from what? The answer is different from the truth. We need to have truth on this one. Don't let them teach something that's not true. And last week we saw how God calls pastors and elders and church leaders to learn this truth and to teach this truth and to protect this truth. And then I ran out of time. And we stopped like mid-sermon right there. Some of you had some really good questions coming out of last week's message about truth and knowing it and protecting it. So Lord willing, here's the plan for our time today. I want to start by answering a couple of those questions that came up from last week about truth. And then I want to look specifically at verses 8 through 11 to look more at this different doctrine that they were talking about and perhaps protect us from getting infected by it. And then finally, I want to finish with the three points that I didn't finish last week. So here we go. If you take your Bibles and open to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the seat in front of you, the pocket. It's page 991 in there, right near the end of the Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. And if you would, let's stand in honor of reading God's Word as I read it aloud. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love. Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Let's pray together. The gospel with which we have been entrusted, Lord, I hold this book. You've entrusted it to us. It's been passed down for so long. Your Spirit has preserved it, inspired it, and illuminated it for us. And God, we want to get this right. A lot of the world tells us that this book we hold is not true. And we believe that it is. And we want to be good stewards with this trust. And so I pray your Spirit would help us Give us eyes to see the truth that is here, and wisdom on how to handle that truth, and wisdom on how to handle when people disagree about that truth. Lord, we all want to know your will on these things. And so help us. Help us more than I can preach. Help us more than we can listen. I pray the light, the supernatural, divine light of your Spirit would shine into our hearts and make us not just know things, but feel things and delight in things. And so we're ready to receive this, Lord. Help us now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. You can have a seat. All right, so here's the question that came up. So Eric, you say there is truth. We need to learn truth and teach truth and protect truth. We don't want hetero truth. We don't want different truth. We want the truth. That makes sense. But what happens when you have two Christians in the same church who love each other and love the Lord, they want to follow him with all their heart, and they read the same Bible and they come to different conclusions about things? Lord, they read your same word and they come up with different understandings of it that don't match. I mean, should we follow Paul's advice? Charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. If you disagree on anything, is that a problem? Is there any room for disagreement? That's a great question. We need to start by understanding that there are different types of disagreement that we see in the Bible. And Paul has one particular kind in mind here. After he warns about this differing doctrine, and he gives kind of an example of several ways you could live your life outside of his truth, notice how he ends in verse 10. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. He goes through the list and says, "And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." That word sound is kind of healthy, correct, true, but healthy is the sense of it. So there's what's healthy, what is contrary. But then to define what that healthy is, he says that sound doctrine is in accordance with the gospel. So it lines up with the gospel. The truth he's talking about, the false teaching that they're giving, he's saying, this is endangering the foundation of the faith, the gospel, the truth about Jesus, your sinners. He came to save us. If we would believe, we would be saved. Whatever they're teaching is in some way scrambling the good news, undermining the foundation. That's why this is so important. In another letter that Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he has another one of these lists, and look what he makes it even a little clearer. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" It's a really strong statement. So if you're in this category of the unrighteous, then God's kingdom, you're on the outside of God's kingdom. It's going to be here on earth. You're not going to experience the blessings of God here. And into eternity, you're going to be separated from him. So you and I don't want to be in that category. We do not want to be part of the unrighteous. And he gives examples of this. "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Not an exhaustive list, but examples to say, if your life is characterized by a sin so much that people know you as a swindler, then you will not inherit God's kingdom. That's life or death. That's really strong. So let's say two Christians disagreed about one of these things. Let's say we just take being greedy. I mean, that's in the list. And, you know, in our day, with the way economics work and getting ahead in your career and such, to be greedy is almost a virtue. I mean, we wouldn't call it that. Hey, I'm greedy, that's good. But to be able to increase your earning capacity, to orient your entire career about being able to enlarge your bank account, But that's like the sign that you're really succeeding. You're not that far away from the biblical idea of greed. And so let's say that, say one of you here in the room said, I tell you, I think greed's a good thing. I think it helps us work hard. It gives us something to shoot for. I mean, God made us to work. I think greedy is good. And I say, I don't think it is. And so we have a disagreement on this. Well, is that okay? Well, in this list, it says, it puts greedy under not inherit the kingdom of God. So this is not going to be okay for us to disagree. This is where Paul is going to say, hey, go and tell that person not to teach that. Because people who follow that path are going to end up shipwrecking their faith. People who go that way are going to win in the world. And the Bible says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose your soul? So it's serious. There are certain truths the Bible is really clear about that are life or death because they touch on the gospel. That's what I think Paul's kind of talking about, that level. But there are other kinds of questions that they seem to be in a different category. Back in the early church, there was some debate about eating meat that had been killed in the worship of a false god, sacrificed to an idol. Now, some people thought that if this meat was sacrificed and then sold at the market, you could eat it. I mean, it's a false god. It's not being sacrificed to anything real. So why miss a good steak? You know, go for it. There was another group that said, well, it was perhaps something demonic has been attached to it, or perhaps it will confuse others. They'll think I'm worshiping that god because I'm eating this food that was sacrificed to it. And so there was disagreement within the church. Can you eat the steak or not? And that also led to certain days that were more holy than others. So can you do certain things on certain days? In Romans chapter 14, another letter Paul writes, he's trying to untangle this. And he says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. So he's got to stand before God at some point and answer for this. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So it seems like Paul is saying, okay, there's a difference here, but this is not going to endanger the gospel. It's not even going to endanger the church. What's endangering is you guys fighting over it. So let's just agree to disagree on this one. It's all right. Just be convinced and don't argue on this one. And they can still be in the same church. Now, to be sure, one of them is wrong. I mean, there is a true answer to this. And Paul even tips his hat to which one he thinks. You notice what he calls the one person. He says that of weak faith. And his point would be is that as they grow in their maturity, they're going to see that it is okay to eat this meat. They're not going to cause a huge problem. But this is not worth arguing over. And so he puts it in that category. Now, I've shown this to some of you before, but I find this really helpful. It's this picture. It's called theological triage. A guy named Albert Mohler, he's a theologian, he came up with this. And if you go to the hospital and you end up in the ER, especially on a really busy day, when they don't have enough resources to treat everyone at once, they have to do something called triage. They look at all the cases and they have to decide which ones are life-threatening and which ones can wait. And then they'll give treatment accordingly. So if you show up having a heart attack and you're going to go to the front of the line, and they're going to deal with you right away because your life is at stake. Or you're on vacation and you start having neck spasms and you go into the ER. and you sit there for two stinking hours waiting in pain because your life is not in danger. That's how it works. They got to triage which one's serious and which one is, well, it can wait. Well, theological triage is similar to that. We're looking at places where Christians might disagree. We need to decide how serious this is. Is this life or death? Or is this something that it's okay? Don't get too upset about it. We can agree to disagree. And so this triangle sets up three points of disagreement. The top is the first level. I'd like you to write the question, same faith. Same faith. These would be issues that if you and I were to disagree on this, we're not even in the same religion. We are not in the same faith. If you were to believe that Jesus was just a man and was kind of a good guy, and I say he's the Son of God, and we disagree on that, you're not in Christianity. That's not what Christianity teaches. And those issues are crucial, and they define what the faith is. This is what Paul is talking about. He's talking about a first-level issue because, as we saw, it's in accordance with the gospel. And whatever these false teachers were teaching, it was undermining the truth about how someone becomes a Christian. So things at this level would be, say, the deity and humanity of Jesus, the nature of the Trinity, justification by faith alone, the Bible as our sole authority. You have disagreement here, and you have eternal consequences. Paul says, you've got to stop that kind of wrong teaching. The second would be, we might write the question, same church. Same church. If we get the first level, we agree. But let's say that we disagree on something that smart Christians over hundreds of years have disagreed on. I mean, really smart people have read the Bible and come to different conclusions. They get the main things right, the gospel right, but they disagree about things that have significant impact on the unity of a church, on the ability for us to worship together. And in those cases, to disagree would probably mean that it would be hard for us to stay in the same church. This is where multiple churches and denominations pretty much come from, these second-level issues. So, for example, a buddy of mine down the road, his name's Jim. He's the pastor at Community of Life Lutheran Church here in Oregon. Wonderful church, wonderful guy, loves the gospel. He and I pray together about once a month. We get together and we ask for God's blessing on our town, and I like him a lot. And we agree on so many things, but we get to this area on baptism and the baptism of infants, and he's just wrong. And he says the same to me, and we have fun, you know, talking about it. And we get each other's position. We understand. We both read the Bible. We both come to different conclusions. But for he and I to be in the same congregation would be really hard because he has a baby, or his family had their first child, and we say, you cannot baptize that baby. That's wrong. That binds his conscience in a difficult way. And reverse that. If we have a baby and he's saying, if you don't baptize that child, something's wrong. There's sin involved. That's going to be really, really hard. And so historically, there have been areas of disagreement. There is one that's right and others that are wrong, that good Christians have to just go part ways. And so that's, again, where many of these churches come from. Other examples would be church government, the way that you organize leadership, the role of women in a church leadership. Can a woman be a pastor or elder or not? The meaning of the Lord's Supper. Is Christ truly being sacrificed right before your eyes? Does it become the body and blood of Jesus or not? And, of course, baptism. Then the third level here, let's just write agree to disagree. If we agree on the main stuff and we agree on stuff that allows us to have unity, there are other things that we could probably disagree on and be okay. They're not strong enough to cause division. And historically, through Christian history, this has included all kinds of things. For example, politics, the interpretation of certain difficult texts, doctrines like Calvinism, doctrines of eschatology, which is the details of Jesus' return, the continuation of miraculous gifts, the age of the earth, styles of music, whether to use instruments in a church, or some churches believe you cannot use instruments at all. We're obviously not one of them. The celebration of certain holidays. There are so many of these where good Christians disagree, and it really is not a huge deal. And wise Christians have discussed and debated, and since they don't endanger the gospel, they coexist. So, three different levels. Can we be in the, are we in the same faith? Can we go to the same church? And then things we just agree to disagree over. Now, it's not always easy to figure out which category things go into. In fact, some places, this is what happens. What do you think happens if you take all the things you believe and you push them all the way up to the top? What do you think that church is going to look like? There's a word for that. Some of you know it. It's called legalism. And that is where all of your doctrines and even your preferences get mapped onto the gospel. And so if you don't believe exactly the same things that I believe, I'm not sure you're a Christian. I mean, this has been in the past of the church, the issue of, say, drinking alcohol. If you're of age, is it okay to drink alcohol or not? There was a time where that many churches pushed that all the way to the top, where if you drank any alcohol at all, you could not be a Christian. In more ancient times in Europe, on the baptism question, the question of baptizing infants or not, if I was a pastor during that time and I didn't believe in baptizing infants, I would have been executed because that value got pushed all the way to the top and then got attached to the government. The government had the power to execute over doctrine. So some terrible things have happened when things get pushed to the top. But what happens if you take everything you believe and you push it all the way to the bottom? We call that theological liberalism. If we say, hey, we can agree to disagree on just about everything. So you think Jesus was a good guy and I think he was the Son of God? That's okay. Let's just love each other. We'll be all right. And this, you think that is sin and you don't? That's all right. We'll just have open minds and love each other. And you can imagine what happens here as a church actually ceases to exist. There's still a beautiful building there, and there might be a little group of people meeting in it, but the doctrines that define what a church actually is, the gospel, get lost amidst a sea of opinions. So that is incredibly destructive. Both of these, pushing too high or too low on this, is disastrous for the church. So, if you're not sure where your disagreement might be, you realize you believe something that doesn't seem to match something I say or others here say, let me tell you what to do. Sit down with someone you trust, someone who's wise in the Bible, and open the Bible, and start out by studying it. You don't just lean on what you grew up with, because that may or may not be true. Just open the Bible with someone who could help you. Look at church history as well. Because if you believe something that throughout church history most Christians have felt was a level one issue, good. But if you're holding on to something that throughout church history there's been massive different belief on, then that might need to move down toward level 3. Because the Holy Spirit has been working more than just in our generation. So church history can be very helpful to us there. Lean into the wisdom of the leaders of your church as God has given them as a gift, not an inerrant gift. Leaders and elders can be wrong. But they've been given as a gift to help a church figure these things out. Go slow, have a heart of love, and then come to a decision. And then move toward full commitment around that decision. So I had a friend of mine who'd been a part of our church here, and he and I came to a difference on something, and that difference landed in kind of the level 2 place. And so he sat down with me, very respectfully, very loving, very sad to me, and said, I really believe this is true, and I think I have to find another church. And though I disagreed, I respected him for it and love him, believe he's a Christian, absolutely. But it was one of those things where it was going to cause a lot of pain for that to continue. First level issue, fight for it. Second level issue, consider it very carefully and then make an honest decision. Third level, hold it humbly and loosely and don't make a big deal of it. Unity is more important than kind of fighting over that. So great question, whoever asked that. Really good question. Paul's talking about first level stuff. That's what he's writing so strong about. Now let's get back into the text for today. We don't know exactly what these false teachers were teaching. Remember, Timothy knows. Paul is telling him things he already knows, so we're having to kind of reconstruct it to figure out what the problem is. Chapter 1, verse 7, it seems to have to do with the Old Testament law, because they are desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding what they're saying. So to help Timothy combat whatever they're teaching, Paul gives us and him a tiny glimpse of how the law is supposed to work, what its purpose is. Verse 8, it says, now, we know that the law is good. So don't just throw it out. I mean, it's not a bad thing. The law is an amazing gift. But that goodness only works if one uses it lawfully. So there's a right and wrong way to use the law. Verse 9, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, also translated righteous, but for the lawless and disobedient. So the law has a purpose for one group and not so much for the other. Now let me try to paint a picture of this. So usually on Sunday nights, some of you know I have a lot of meetings, and many of you have met with me. It's a great time to do that. The staff, weirdly, would not let me schedule any meetings tonight because there's some football game, I think, that's on. So they said, no meetings tonight. I said, okay. So as you watch this alleged game tonight, you're going to learn something really important about God's law. You see, to play football, at minimum, you need three things. You need players, you need a ball, and you need lines. You've got to have lines for this game to work. It's been called the game of inches, and the only way to measure that is with these lines. These lines on the field define the game. There are lines on the side called side lines, and they tell you what is inbounds and what is out of bounds. You cross a sideline, even the teeniest bit, and your run is done. And there are great and tragic stories of someone making an incredible run all the way down the field, entering the end zone, celebrating the winning touchdown. And then there's a flag. And then there's a replay. And then there's like a toe that went across the line. And it's called back, no touchdown. Because you don't cross the line. It defines the game. The lines protect you. They actually protect you from hurting people. All these people are standing there. If you just go racing over, you're going to hurt them or hurt yourself, run to the wall, hit someone in the crowd. No, the lines have a purpose to make the game exist. Those are the sidelines. Well, there's also goal lines. And the goal lines define what's the whole purpose of the game. I mean, how do you know what you're doing? How do you know that if you've won? Well, you get the ball and you cross that line. You can't have football without the lines. The law in the Bible is a lot like this. In fact, I want us to think about it with this phrase. Life is all about living between the lines. The way God intended us is for us to live our life between the lines. In life, God's law is a lot like a sideline defining what is inbounds and what is out of bounds. I mean, the list that we just read in verse 9. Here's whom the law is for the unholy and profane, the lawless. And then this whole list. of different actions that would be considered sinful, that which is contrary to sound doctrine. So the question is it okay to be dishonest in life? Well, he says, no, there's a line there. If you cross that line into dishonesty, well, it's gonna stop play. It's going to hurt people. It's going to hurt you. Is it okay to disrespect your parents? I mean, maybe you were slightly surprised by the striking your mother or father. That was the worst kind of disrespect you could show, was to physically assault your parents. Is that okay? No, there's a line there. You cross that line and God is going to call you out on that. Maybe not the moment you do so, but eventually. Is it okay to take sexual intimacy outside of the marriage of one man and one woman? The answer is no. There is a line there. I know it's a very faded line, and the world has like tried to get rid of that line, but it is there. And it is there for good reasons, good purposes. You cross it and there's going to be penalty. So God's law is like sidelines to show us what's in bounds and what's out of bounds so the game can go on. And it's like goal lines because God's law shows us what the ultimate end of the game is. In verse 11, notice it mentions, in accordance with the gospel. We saw that earlier. But what specifically gospel of what? Of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. This is the purpose of life, is running to God's glory. It is to score for the goodness of God. The whole reason we exist is to play His game, to give Him the greatest glory. So God's law is saying, that's why I created you. That's the goal line. That's where you're headed. If you run toward any other objective, if you run with all your might, cross the sideline and end up in the concession stand and spike it, they're going to look at you kind of funny. I mean, you might have think you did something really good, but that is not how you play the game. So the purpose of the law, to keep us in bounds and move us toward the goal line, that's the goodness of His law. And there are two ways to live between the lines. You can live like an in-law or an outlaw. I'm kind of making that word up. In-law, like in the law or out of the law. We just saw that Paul said that the law is not for the just. It is not for the righteous. So these are people who have believed in Jesus. They have a built-in sense now of where the lines are. That's going to be a little bit strange, but just imagine if you got so good at football that your team was so good, you could actually play the game without marking the field. Meaning you knew exactly where the sidelines were, and you knew exactly where the end zone was, and you could play and never once go out of bounds, even though it wasn't marked. That's a kind of a weird picture, but that's exactly what God says happens when you become a Christian. It says that God brings the boundary lines inside. So in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, it says, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. Where were they written in the Old Testament? Remember? Tablets of stone, and then on scrolls. And it was very clear, very physical, very lines drawn. This is how you lived. And people blew it all the time. And God said, I'm going to fix this. And in the New Covenant, the New Testament, when people receive Christ, the Holy Spirit, He says, I'm going to change their hearts. And this is the image, that they can play the game without even having the lines drawn. Because I'm going to be inside of them. And as they get near the line, I'm going to pull them back. And I'm going to pull them toward the goal line. That's what my spirit is going to do. That's what it's like to live kind of inside the lines or in the law. And friends, it is a wonderful way to live. because there's no penalties and so much little so less pain, no wasted time. The law has done its job. The law's still good, but you don't really need it anymore because God's put it in here. It is great to live between the lines because you don't need the lines. And that's what he's saying. The law is not laid down for the just, but for the unjust. Like an outlaw. You could also live like an outlaw. Someone who's always crossing the lines and going outside of the bounds, and like I said, is causing lots of pain, causing the game not to move forward. Friends, the wonderful gift of the law, of the lines, is to let you know this is happening. Is to let you know that you are messing up your life. It is this wonderful gift of warning to say, that's not the end zone, that is. But God gives it to us in his word. Romans 3:20 says, through the law comes knowledge of sin. It's one of its main jobs, is to let us know what sin is and what it is not. It exists to convince you that you are a sinner, that I am a sinner. How many times do I need to get called out of bounds before I realize that I'm not so good at this? That's what it's trying to do. I'm a lawbreaker. I'm a line crosser. I'm a sinner. And you need to know that people who keep crossing the line will not win the game. Sinners will not go to heaven. They will not finish the race. Outlaws will remain on the outside of God's victory and reward. That's why, friends, hear me, that's why Jesus died on the cross. Because we all start as outlaws. Jesus came to forgive sin, to erase the replay footage of every lousy move we've ever made. As far as the east is from the west, it's all erased if we would believe and be forgiven. And then the Holy Spirit comes into us and the lines get put in our heart. And we don't do this perfectly, but we actually have a chance to play the game God's way. We can be a part of his great victory. The law will have done its job. So friends, if you find yourself chafing against God's law, against rules, against lists like I showed you, then it is God's kind gift to you to say you're headed the wrong way. You're headed the wrong way. So where are you? Are you an in-law or an outlaw? Do you find yourself inside the bounds or living, crossing those bounds? Now, I want to finish with the why behind this whole conversation. What are we ultimately trying to achieve in all of this? What is Timothy fighting for? Look up at verse 5, chapter 1. So the aim, the purpose, the reason we're doing this, of our charge, is love. Love is the goal. The people who were fascinated by the Old Testament, this wrong teaching that he's dealing with, they were delighting in the minutiae of the law. Back to football. It's like they were looking at the line and saying, look how beautiful the line is. And they're measuring the line and exactly how far they are from it. The game's going on around them. They're getting infatuated with the lines. And friends, the lines are good, but they're not the game. That's probably what Paul was warning Timothy to stop. He's saying, don't get so caught up in that because that's not what it is about. And these guys measuring the lines, their lives were looking less and less like true players of the game. They were damaging the name of Christ and the reputation of Christ's church because they were anything but loving. The fruit of love was not there. One of the ways to discern truth and to discern if God is at work in something and in someone is to see if they're becoming more and more loving as a person. More filled with authentic, sacrificial, biblical love. That is love for God, love for each other, love for your family, love for neighbors, love for friends, love for enemies, love for government leaders, love for people you've never met. So this last point, I want to call it this: finding your true love. Finding your true love. Now, this is not Disney true love. This is not True Love's Kiss or anything like that. In fact, if you ever watch That Sense of Love in the Disney World, watch it sometime. It is the most selfish love you can imagine. I want my Prince Charming. I want my happy ending. I must find my happiness. It is so self-centered. It is the exact opposite of biblical love, which is always outward focused, always sacrificially loving others. I call it true love because this is love based on truth. When this truth exists, it becomes the fire, the kindling for true biblical love. And Paul gives us three things, three types of kindling that are given to us by the power of the Spirit to start this kind of love. First off, he says the aim of our charge here is a pure heart. He says a pure heart. The gospel cleans out our heart when you become a Christian. The lines get written in there and a lot of junk gets cleaned out. It roots out selfishness and the fear of man. God cleans out our idolatries, our anxieties, our fears, our self-promotion. Can fresh water come out of a tainted spring? I mean, it might look great on the outside. It might be painted and flowers around it and just beautiful looking. With a dead possum at the bottom of the well, and that water comes out. Can fresh water come out of a tainted spring? And when God gives us a pure heart, he's cleaning out the well. Can true love come out of a heart of darkness? Friends, you'll love your spouse totally different when God has cleaned out your heart of sin. You'll discipline your kids differently when your own selfishness and anger have been neutralized in a pure heart. You will serve others sacrificially when you're not afraid of them getting ahead of you. You'll speak tough words of hard love, tough love, when you're not paralyzed by the fear of what they think of you, by the fear of man. As that stuff gets to get cleaned out, you can love. You know, Pastor Fred and Larry and myself, we do a lot of marriage counseling, just as pastors. So we get to peer into a lot of families. And so often when I sit down with a husband and wife who are not really looking at each other, they're so angry, almost always it is a issue of they are not meeting my needs in like 100 different ways. He or she is not meeting my needs. And it's legitimate pain. I mean, they aren't. But do you hear what is at the core of that? Do you hear the selfishness that is at the core of that? God's picture for marriage is for a husband and a wife to sacrificially love the other and meet the other's needs, not to demand that my needs get met. Do you see the difference? Do you see how marriage is going to be so difficult if the two are both pulling, give me my true love, instead of how might I sacrificially love you? And when we do marriage counseling, if we can turn that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we see amazing things happen. And healing and hope. That comes from a pure heart. If we can get selfishness rooted out of there, good things can come out of the spring. Second, a good conscience. A pure heart and a good conscience. The gospel resets our moral compass. Everyone is born with a conscience. We all start with a little voice, kind of right or wrong. But over time, sin deadens that little voice. And our conscience can become, one of the words is, it can become seared. It can become deadened to warn us of things. But when you become a Christian, two things happen to your conscience. One, all your sin is forgiven. So you don't longer have that guilty conscience of all the stuff I did. Your sins have been forgiven. But also, he shines the searchlight of his holiness on the path ahead of us to show us where we should go. What is right and wrong? Our conscience guides us. It's supercharged by the Spirit. You have a desire and an urge to take the right path, a good conscience. And what happens when you start doing good again and again and again? You're going to love people. Because that's the good thing to do. You're going to just love people, people who are hard to love. You're going to love sinful people because you're a sinful person who is forgiven and you found grace. And so before you get all grumpy about what they did, you remember, I used to do that. God forgave. A good conscience. Finally, number three, a sincere faith. A sincere faith will lead to this true love. So it's a new year, and you decide you're going to get in shape this year, so you go sign up at the local gym, you hire a trainer, they're going to tell you everything you're supposed to do, and they're going to show you what to eat, like give you the menu for the week. So you get your menu, and you go home, and you immediately put it on the fridge and forget about it, and eat your normal, disgusting stuff, and you come back a week later, and the trainer says, all right, come on, how'd you do? How'd you do on the food thing? And you lie. And you say, I ate so much broccoli and hummus and kale chips. I faithfully ate it all. And your trainer's impressed. But it's not sincere. And so then he sends you to do the workout and watches you failing, no energy and feeling lousy. And he's like, what's going on here? Well, the result is not going to be there because the faith, the diet, is not sincere. One of the most tragic things that people experience in the church land is people who say, I'm a Christian. I'm a member of this church. I wear the badge of Jesus. And I am the most unloving person you're going to meet this week. A person who says, I am filling my heart with the goodness of God. I love God. But I do not love you. I could care less about you. And if they will know we are Christians by our love, we say, I'm a Christian and I don't love you. That either said one of two things. It either shows them that I'm not a Christian, or far more dangerous, it tells them that I am a Christian and they don't want to be one. What a tragedy if the goodness of God is attached to unloving people. And so if you're new with us to our community of faith here at Hillcrest, just know a lot of us here, we're sinners saved by grace. A lot of us are still working on following Christ even better. We're trying to have sincere faith. We have the gift of that, but we often mess it up. And so I just pray that you find us loving. I pray that you find this place welcoming and loving and honest and sincere, knowing that we'll slip up sometimes. And if we do slip up and you don't sense the love of God from us, just don't hold it against him. You aim it at us and just say, you know, okay, they goofed on that one. But don't think that a lack of love is what it's about. The aim of our charge is love. It's what the whole game is about. That's the touchdown. That issues from a pure heart and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Verse 6, certain persons swerving from these have wandered away. So I ask you, how would you rate yourself on this kindling of faith? Are you swerving from that, or are you running straight for the goal? How much speculation and wrong thinking has doused any flicker of the fire? How might your love be radically different if you could find true love? Love based on truth. That's my prayer. Let's stand for closing prayer. Our prayer team will be up front here at the corners. Come right on up and let us pray for you. We'd be honored to do that. Next week, my friend Graham's going to be here preaching. It's going to be a very different sermon than you may have ever seen. So you don't want to miss next week, as he's going to take us to the next text here in 1 Timothy. Lord, thank you so much for the words we've just seen. I thank you for giving us the law, giving us direction, and giving us the goal. And I pray that by your Spirit, you might stir us up to be thankful for the law and to pursue sincere faith as we walk the walk you've given us. So send us with that fresh in our minds this week, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.